Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would, by your Spirit, make your word become alive to your people so that you can transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. And that will not just happen this morning, but will happen throughout the week as we see the power of Jesus and the power of the Spirit and the power of your word manifest in our lives. And we would ask this not simply for our sake or for the sake of the gospel, so that the life and light of Christ would clearly be seen. Thanking you that when we seek this reality, we are partnering together with your purposes and plan, and that you honor that desire. I love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This past Wednesday, I was honored to be able to have lunch with Dave Hohulin. Dave was on staff here at the church for 7 years and then assumed the responsibility of the pastorate of the Upper Room Church in Paxton. And Dave and I tried to get together fairly regularly to just catch up and to encourage one another. Dave and I are almost the same exact age, and we commiserate over some of those things. And Dave and I looked across the table, and Dave asked, "Do you think it makes any difference?" And I understood exactly what he was asking. I said, "You know, Dave, I understand the question. Do you think what we do ultimately makes a difference? A builder builds a house and can stand and go, 'Aha, I built a house,' and can see it. A person who mows a yard can mow the grass and go, 'Grass looks good.' We don't always get to see whether or not what we're doing is effective and good." So the following day, unsolicited, unexpected, unbelievable, the following day I received a Facebook message from a young man that was in my youth group when I was back in college working under my former youth pastor. Gene Pickering was my youth pastor. He graduated from college, became a senior pastor at the ripe old age of 23, called me and said, "Would you come join me and be my youth pastor?" And I was 19. So Gene and I were very young. We made some very young decisions in that ministry, a little embarrassing, some of them. But the Lord graciously, by his mercy, used us. And I look back on those 2 years that I was there at that church with great fondness. And so this young man was part of that youth group. And so I got this message just out of the blue after Dave and I had had this conversation. Does it make any difference? "Pastor Paul, don't know if you remember me, but I was in your youth group at Harmony Baptist. We were a Southern Baptist church. I think about those days often and the profound impact you made in my life. I didn't want to miss an opportunity to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the life lessons and example you set for us. I hope you are well and happy. I have 4 amazing boys and 1 daughter, and the daughter has put every gray hair on my head that I have. Thank you again." I couldn't believe it. I wrote him back, and then he wrote me back. And I hope to continue a conversation with him. 3 things that come out of that. Number 1, the Lord has a way of knowing when we need to be encouraged. We don't always get the note, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't always get the note. I don't always get it. It's a rare thing to get the note. So as we serve Christ, we follow Christ, we do need to have our eyes open, our ears open, to see what the Lord is doing, to look at the birds, consider the sparrows, see the daily blessings of the Lord, but sometimes we get to know, and it's a great source of encouragement to us. Second of all, and the Lord knows when we need the encouragement. Second of all, ministry is about being a farmer. Jesus lived in a very agrarian culture. We live in a very agrarian culture. Hopefully his words, especially in the Gospels, resonate with us. A sower went forth to sow. And he sowed the seeds, and some fell on good soil, some fell on bad soil. The devil came along and snatched some of the seed, the cares and worries of the world, some choked it out. But we are responsible for sowing the seeds, and God is responsible for watering the seeds and giving the increase. That's what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, right? Who am I? Who's Apollos? We sow the seed, God gives the increase. But God is honored to give the increase. Thirdly, it was a reminder to me of the very thing that I want us to look at in Philippians. Please turn there, chapter 2. This young man, although I looked at his picture, he doesn't look like a young man anymore. In my mind, he's still 15. That was over 40 years ago, so he's now 55, 56 years old. But as I looked at his image, looked at his picture, and in his subsequent note, he told me, he was greatly involved in the lives of young adults, I have modeled my style of teaching after you. I thought, oh, mercy. I was 19, didn't know anything. I just prayed and sprayed, basically. I prayed, Lord, use me, and just... I have modeled my teaching style after you. If we want to have a profound impact on the people that we are called to disciple, the mission of the Gibson City Bible Church is to make disciples where? In Gibson City and around the world. If we want to take seriously that calling, that mission statement is driven by what we believe to be a biblical call on our lives. If we want to fulfill that calling, then we must follow Paul's example, which was Paul looked at those that he was discipling and said, as I live, so you what? Live. Imitate me. Watch me. See what I do. Hear what I say. Act as I act. Now, we may look at that and think, what an ego. What a matter of pride. Paul would have none of that. It wasn't a matter of Paul saying, I've got it all together. It wasn't Paul saying, Paul wasn't perfect. Paul sinned. Paul stumbled. Paul was a human being. Don't make Paul into a deity. He was not. Remember last week's message? Paul messed up. Paul, though, said, look, I understand what the power of the gospel can do in transforming a life. Paul never got over it. He never got over it. That's the thing I love most about the Apostle Paul. To the day he died, he never got over it. He was like, I'm still in shock. Me, of all people, me, God's grace intervened in my life and changed me. He never got past that point. And he's saying, just as God's grace has done this in my life, it can do it in your life. And if you want to see what it means to live and love Jesus, then watch me. Now, again, Paul's not saying, I always get it right, I always say the right thing, I always do the right thing. But there's this invitation to those who are going to follow Christ to be discipled by being invited into his life. And if we're going to be effective, we unleash truth. Truth is transformative. But that truth is set in a setting of our demonstrated lives. People have to be invited to be part of our lives. And frankly, it's a lost art in discipleship. Praise God for growth groups. Growth groups are built on the premise that we're inviting each other into each other's lives. Come join me in the journey. And so Paul, over and over, I've got all these verses written down. He repeats it over and over. Be an imitator of me, as I am of Christ. Christ. D.A. Carson, in a little book entitled Resurrection to the Return of Christ, Living Faithfully in the Last Days, says, "Have you ever said to a young Christian, 'Do you really want to know what Christianity is like? Then watch me.' If you've not done so," Carson says, and you may disagree with him, you're allowed. If you've not done that, he said, "you're living unbiblically." Paul did it repeatedly. Come and watch me. Come see how I live. And again, it's not that we always get it right. It's not that we are perfect in all of our ways. But it is that Paul understood that one of the parts of being a good discipler is the invitation of people to be a part of our lives, and that we, by the grace of God, are being transformed by the power of the gospel. Watch me, Paul said. And that isn't necessarily, you know, we say, well, we'll do that when I become a mature Christian. Would you please show me the line? I'm looking for the line. Show it to me. Where's that line? That suddenly you're mature. I want to see that line. I want to find that line. There's not a line drawn in our Christian life where we say suddenly, okay, I've reached that point now. I've crossed the line. I'm now a mature believer. There's this invitation, Paul said, in our lives to other believers to follow us, to see the power of the gospel demonstrated in us. And Paul says it's to be done so in the context of relationships, because there's nothing like a relationship. There's nothing like a relationship to be a crucible, a test tube for the reality of the gospel in our lives. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like being in context with another human being to be the vehicle, the means by which we can demonstrate the reality of the gospel, both positively and negatively. Paul would go on to say, and the Bible in the New Testament goes on to say, if you say you love God and don't love your brother or your sister, you lie and do not the truth. That's what the scripture says. It says that if we're going to love our brother or sister, then we will act like Christ in that relationship with them. Yesterday we had a wedding. 4:00. Outdoor. And if you were outdoor at 4:00 yesterday, near Fisher, the wedding was. Beautiful setting. I love outdoor weddings. But we were looking at the radar. And what was the radar doing? I was talking to the father of the bride. Boom, 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 boom. He said, "I don't know, you know what we're going to do." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Let me go talk to the bride. Let me talk to the groom." I said, "Look, if the heavens open up and the rain begins to pour, what do you want?" They said, "We want to be married." I said, "Okay, we're going to get you married. If it rains, it pours, we're going to stand here till you are married. Okay, you agree to that?" "Absolutely, we agree to that." And so we're standing there. The Lord was gracious. I sped to the wedding. I don't know if I actually married him or not. I was in a rush. But we got through the wedding. And I always sit there and I look at the young bride and groom and I think, you know, I love the innocence, to a degree, the naivete as they're coming into this relationship. Those of us who have been married for a long time understand what's being called for and how much that relationship can be a crucible for understanding what it means to love Jesus in this context that we call marriage. It doesn't have to be marriage. It can be work. It can be friendship. It can be all kinds of settings. But that is a crucible that Paul discusses in Philippians chapter 2. He's writing to this church, and they're from all kinds of different backgrounds. Think about it. There's a Philippian jailer. He's from one background, kind of a hard man. He's seen people in very horrible circumstances, probably very hardened by his life, but the gospel and the Spirit of God softened his heart. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They're the praetorian guards, the hard Roman elites, the men who have seen the worst, who've probably done some of the worst, and they're part of that. Lydia, a seller of purple, businesswoman, a girl that was demon-possessed and was delivered by Paul. All those people, just like us, come from all of these backgrounds and are amalgamated into this one body. They're struggling. When you read the book of Philippians, they're struggling. There's some tension there. There's some fussing taking place. And Paul doesn't want the call of the gospel damaged by that. Instead, he wants the call of the gospel demonstrated in the context of this relationship. And Paul says that which sets the paradigm, the example for what we are to do in the context of those relationships and to which we are calling others is none other than Jesus, and in particular, his death, burial, and resurrection. That image, that thought, that truth became the driving power behind Paul's ethical, moral decisions. He's not simply calling us and saying, be a good boy, be a good girl, when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. Paul didn't preach that gospel. He fought against that gospel. Paul said, we become saved when we recognize our sin, our darkness. We cry out to God for in repentance. God saves us, and then he begins this transformative work. And the example that we use in this transformative work is the death, burial, and resurrection, because in looking in that, as seeing that, we see a painting, we see a photograph, we see an image of the very heart of God. And that heart becomes our heart. We begin to live that same way. And we invite others to come and see that heart so that they also can begin to live that way. There are three lenses that flow into Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which is where we're going to spend 3 weeks. We finished the book of Philippians, but as promised, we're going to spend time in Philippians 2. And there are these three lenses that Paul looks at. One is one of worship. Paul wants us to see the greatness and the glory of Jesus and what he has done. And our response is, wow, amazing. To God be the glory, great things he has done. He wants us to worship. The second thing is that Paul wants us to understand this ethical, practical implication of what it means to love Jesus in our daily lives. What does that look like? What's it look like in your home with your loving your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren? What's it look like with your boss? What's it look like with your coworkers? What's it look like at the farmers at the coffee shop or at the elevator? What does that look like? And then there's this exhortation side of Paul that is this call to this church that is struggling to see this reality become the reality in their lives. This reality of the context of relationships, this reality of inviting them to see how Paul has been changed by the gospel, so much so that he could say, hey, my imprisonment's to the good of the gospel and the glory of God, and I will rejoice in that. Paul says, it's changed me. Look at that. See how that's changed me. Let it change you. And let it change in terms of our relationships. Three principles in the first 5 verses of Philippians 2, where Paul writes, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, capital S Spirit, any affection, Paul says, and sympathy, fulfill my joy. Paul said, this is what gives me joy. To see this reality where you are, to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're going to stop there, pick it up again, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. We'll begin in verse 6. Three brief principles. Principle number one, and this definitely is a repeat, our relationship with others is to be shaped by our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is to make a difference. Jesus is to make a difference in our lives. Jesus is just not a commodity. Jesus is just not a commodity we pull off the shelf and sprinkle a little bit. Tony Chatteries. I hope you have Tony Chatteries in your pantry at home. You should. Tony Chatteries, green, Louisiana spice. It's fabulous. Is it magic dust? Takes a bad meal and makes it good. Jesus is not Tony Chatteries. You just pull out and sprinkle on your chicken or your rice or your oysters or your gumbo and you go, aha, it's now good. It's now complete. Jesus permeates. Jesus comes into our life. Jesus interferes in our life. C.S. Lewis says, I don't want to go to the dentist. As a child, he says, I don't want to go to the dentist. Why don't you want to go to the dentist? He says, I don't want to go to the dentist because once they start fiddling around, they don't stop. They just keep fiddling and fiddling and fiddling. And we must not think that Jesus is content to come into our lives. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you a punch a ticket to heaven. And then I'm not going to bother you anymore. I'm going to leave you alone. You just live out your life. And when it comes time for you to die, or if you find yourself in the middle of a battle with cancer or have lost your job, then you can count on it. I'll come, but otherwise I'm going to leave you alone. He is the great interferer. He is active. He is working. He is messing, if I may use that word, with our teeth. He is at work in our lives, transforming our lives through the power of his word, the presence of his spirit. Jesus will not be ignored. You say, well, what about when we stray? We have a great and glorious and loving Father who disciplines us, even in our disobedience. So Paul says, look, your relationships are to be transformed. If you have encountered the gospel, that gospel comes down into our life, and it permeates all that we do. It touches all that we are. It touches our wallets. It touches our minds. It touches our sexual mores. It touches all that we are. It is transformative, Paul said. And it touches the way you relate to other people. And Paul says, my joy, my delight, my happiness is driven by seeing this gospel touch your life. We had Conlon over. Friday was his birthday, and I talked to Connie, and she said, hey, invite him for breakfast. I'll make biscuits and gravy. I said, okay, I'll invite him for breakfast Friday morning. He came over. He sits down at the table. He didn't even know that he did it. He's sitting at the table, and Connie's watching him, and he takes that first bite of biscuits and gravy, homemade biscuits, homemade gravy. He takes that first bite, and he does this. It's very quiet. He does this. Now, what'd that do to my wife's heart? Because what'd she do? If you come to see us, she loves to what? Cook. And she loves to cook. She loves people who love to eat. Because her joy is what? Your joy. Her delight is your delight. It made her day. She talked about it Friday night. She said, hey, did you hear what Conlon did when he ate those biscuits? He went, She goes, that made me so happy. Paul says, it makes me so happy. It brings me such joy to see Jesus at work in your life. Because when you really love somebody, you want what's best for them. What is best for them is to see Jesus working in them. So your encounter with people in your relationship with them is driven by a desire for what is best for them. And what is best for them is to see Jesus at work in their lives. That's what drives your decisions in your relationships. I want to see the Lord at work in your life. Get involved in my life so together we can see God doing this thing in your life. Paul talked about the encouragement, second-class conditional statements. It's not whether Paul wonders whether it's true or not. He's saying, since it is true that we are encouraged in Christ, oh, the encouragement we have in Jesus, that Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering far from the fold of God. But he intervened. He rescued me. I was drowning. The song talks about his drowning, but I love the psalm. It's a little unbiblical. We weren't drowning. We had what? Drowned. We were dead. We were floating face down in the water, dead. Then Jesus resurrected us. And oh, the encouragement. The worst thing that could ever, ever, ever happen to you is never, never going to happen to you. Think about what you think about at 2 in the morning. Sometimes I wake up at 2 in the morning and think about these bad things that could happen. These pronouncements of certain diseases I fear, or certain circumstances I fear. And the problem with those diseases and the problem with those circumstances is the truth is they what? Or they could happen. I could get ALS. I could get Alzheimer's. But the worst thing that could happen to me will what? Never happen. Amen, Dean. It won't. I'll never be eternally separated from God because I am in Christ. I am guaranteed by the presence of the Spirit and the promises of Jesus to go be with Him. Oh, the encouragement I have in Christ, the comfort I have in love, oh, the solace I have in knowing Jesus loves me. And I know He loves me. How do I know He loves me? Is that presumptuous? No. John says you can know He loves you. How? Because He died for you. The compassion that Jesus has. He's sympathetic toward us. He's compassionate. He's merciful. All those things come as an encouragement to us. And Paul says they make a difference. When we begin to see those things come down into our life, they change us and they make a difference. Jesus makes a difference in us, and the difference He makes in us makes a difference in our relationships. Number two, there are definitive ways those relationships that we have with Jesus shape our relationships with others. Be like-minded, not uniformity. We think differently. We have different convictions. Our consciences are different. That's not what Paul's after. But there's this sense of unity that comes because we are loving each other with the love of Christ, this calling of unified purpose for the gospel's sake, showing love toward one another, even to the point where Paul says love comes and infects even our soul, the very way that we think of who others are. We love you and we love each other in a very real, powerful, significant way, and that calls us to intersect each other's lives, be involved in each other's lives. It's not a superficial thing. It's not just laying on the surface. We really do love each other. We really do connect with each other. We really do have this bond with each other. I lose sight of whether I've told you or the first service. We're going to do, men have really asked me to do a series of messages on intimacy. Men have just been after me. I know, they haven't. We're going to talk about intimacy in November. Intimacy. Because it's such a driving part of the very essence of why we were created. We were created in the very essence to have intimacy with God, and it was not good for man to be alone. And so we're going to talk about intimacy, and then if the Lord tarries and is willing in January, we're going to talk about love. I've never preached a series of sermons on love, and when you begin to look at the mystery and the glory and the power of God's love, it is amazing. But all of that is to percolate down into the reality of our existence. I just don't love you and involve just in a handshake. It is part of my very being. Thirdly and finally, Paul says, but be aware, the devil's always afoot. Whenever the Lord's at work, the devil's at foot. I tend to poo-poo that too much. But it's true. Our enemy is a roaring lion, going about, seeking whom he may devour. If God's at work, and look, there has never been a time I am so discouraged in so many ways over the general state of Christianity in the United States. Some of the things I read in the news yesterday about a powerful Christian leader who's now with Jesus, but all these things are coming out about him, all the mess down in Virginia, all of this stuff, it just keeps coming. And it would be one thing if it was once, but it just keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, wave after wave after wave of the loss that the body of Christ is experiencing in its testimony. And the devil's always trying to eradicate. He is always sowing Palmer amaranth. He's always sowing water hemp. He is always sowing foxtail. Whatever he can, he's sowing it in our midst to destroy the work that God wants to do in our lives. Always. And Paul says, look, there are these things that will grow up in your life that you've got to be very careful about. He says, be careful of selfish ambition, where we begin to see each other as a competition to beat. I'm out to be better. What do you mean, better than what? Better than you. That's my goal, just to be better than you. So I see you as someone to beat. You say, well, how do I discern that? Well, if you're calling is to constantly correct someone's mistakes. If you are around people and they constantly disappoint you, you live in a constant state of disappointment with people, it could be you're seeing them as a competition to beat. The other thing Paul says is sometimes we see people as a commodity to be consumed. We consume people. We go through life pulling from people. We pull from people, and to the degree that they can contribute to us, we use them, and to the degree that they do not longer contribute to us, we discard them. That's not the way Jesus saw people. It's not the way we see people. We are not to allow pride and empty conceit, vain glory that comes out of pride to become part of our lives. If we disagree with anybody vehemently, personally, take it personally. If somebody disagrees with us, if somebody disagrees with us and it wounds us, we're angry about that. It's a chance that we are seeing those people in a competitive way. Or in a consumer way. If every decision we make is weighed by the benefits that we'll gain from it, if people are simply seen as a means to an end, if we're full of fault finding, if we're far more concerned about what people think of us than the state of our own hearts, then it could be that we are competitive or consuming people. Paul said, don't do that. Instead, love them with the love of Christ in the context of what it means to die to ourselves and truly demonstrate the love of Christ. Then the power of our testimony to the world of what the gospel is will be absolutely unleashed. One man has written this: to become the kind of person who loves believers with affection and prefers to show honor, that's two things we're called to do biblically. Rather than to get honor, you need to recognize God has called us to this and commanded this. This is what He wants. You need to know that these things belong to the very nature of your newness in Christ. As Jesus begins to transform us, this is the very thing that He is doing in our life. This is the seed He's planting to make us like that. That these things are, and I wish I would have thought of this, that these things are fruit and not ornaments. Do you see the difference? These are fruit. Ornaments, you know, you get those things, you hang them on a tree. Surely, my dear, dear, wonderful, awesome wife has filled our basement up with tubs of decorations. I'm trying to convince her the kids would do well to have those. So we have pumpkins now everywhere. Pumpkin everywhere. And I have grown to absolutely hate pumpkins. I hate pumpkin spice. I hate pumpkin pie. I hate pumpkin coffee. I hate pumpkin cake. I hate pumpkin perfume. I just the whole thing. I've just developed this aversion, and our house reeks of pumpkin. It's one thing to have a pumpkin ornament, though. It's another thing to have the very life of the vine coming into the fruit of a pumpkin. And we're to have these things as fruit out of our relationship with Christ, not just ornaments we hang on our lives. I love the metaphor. If we're going to have this, we must admit we can't be this kind of person. I can't love you as Jesus loved you unless God gives me the grace and the help and the strength to do it. We need to pray earnestly and regularly that God would do whatever He has to do. And I'm telling you right now, straight up, that is a dangerous but a God-honoring prayer. If you're going to say, God, do what you have to do to make me more and more into this kind of person, get ready. But it's all for good. And it's all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the context of relationships, You reveal our hearts to us. You give us glimpses of ourselves. In the context of relationships, you let us see Jesus. Oh my, when I look around and I see the saints in this church lovingly, graciously, faithfully, sacrificially serving others, there wells up within my heart a desire to be like that, to truly seek the good of the other. I pray that reality would become the reality of us and our testimony. As the world seems to be around us, the Christian world seems to be just collapsing in on itself, may we be salt and light, because the opportunity for that has never been greater. Please do not bypass us. Please use us. We want to be part of your kingdom work. We want to be fruit, not an ornament. Do that work that is necessary, we pray. In Jesus' name, would you stand, please?